Well, good morning. So, I'm the third relief preacher. Carl will be back from vacation next week. But you know, as Paul reminded us last week, the Holy Spirit doesn't take a vacation, and he's really our teacher, is he not? So let's begin with prayer. Holy God, we do come before you to open the word to be fed by your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak through me, that the words that I speak would be yours. And Lord, I pray that all of us would have ears to hear, that your word would enter our minds, and then that you would take it down into our hearts, Lord God, where it can be lived out. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are our teacher. We thank you. You care about teaching us. So we lift this time up to you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, please open your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Now, I got to tell you, I intended to preach on verses 1 and 2. But as I studied it, you know, I knew there's a therefore there. Okay, and that kind of sends us back to the Hebrews chapter 11. But as I studied verses 1 and 2, it unmistakably flows from 2 to 3 to 4 and all the way down to 13 and actually beyond through really almost the whole chapter of chapter 12. So this could have been three or four messages, or it could be one of those marathon messages like they have, I understand, in India and sometimes in Africa. But I'm not going to do that. What I am going to do is we're going to dig deep in a few places, and I'm going to be a little more on the surface in some other places. So if God speaks to you through any of these scriptures that I don't dig very deep into, feel free to dig into them yourselves. I mean, I kind of want to whet your appetite a little bit, if I can. I am going to develop 3 points. You got to wait to the end for that. If you open up your bulletin, there is a sheet of paper in there for you to take notes. So if the Holy Spirit speaks to you through something that is in the scripture or something that I say, write it down. Okay, so we'll begin by reading the first. I'm just going to read the first 2 verses. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you have other translations, a few of the words are a little bit different. I may try to point them out, at least as we dig into it later on. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Some translations say with perseverance, but I like endurance, as you'll see. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, some translations say the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, to understand this passage, you really have to stop and say, all right, so what's the race set before us? And so we're gonna take a look at that, because I think that it actually sets the stage for chapter 11. It actually makes sense of chapter 11 in some respects, and it certainly sets the stage for the rest of the passages we're going to be looking at. So let's see what we can observe. We are told to run with endurance. What's an endurance race? This isn't a rhetorical. A what? A long? Okay. Marathon. So you looked at the title. Yeah, so I was thinking, yeah, it's a marathon. Okay, so it's a marathon, and, you know, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, it sure is, right? Life sometimes does seem like a marathon. But hang on, you know, God has encouragement for all of us. A marathon has a starting line, doesn't it? So for the marathoners, they start at the starting line, and they take off in the starting line. I've never run a marathon, I'm sorry. But I've seen some marathons. I used to know a marathoner. And, you know, they take off. You know, with lots of enthusiasm and exhilaration and strength, right, when you start off with the starting line. And I was thinking, yeah, so that fits for us, doesn't it? The starting line for us is salvation, isn't it? And you know, for all of us, we move quickly away from that starting line. And for those of us that were saved later in life, like I was, you know, quickly the stuff of our old life is left behind. We start off with, you know, real strength, really moving. And I think that applies to all of us as Christians, too, as we look back on our lives. Marathon has a finish line. And, you know, one thing I was thinking, a marathon is 26 miles, I'm told. And you cannot see the finish line from the starting line, right? But I was trying to picture myself if I was a marathoner. I'd be picturing the finish line and saying to myself, right, I see the finish line. It's a long ways away, but I can picture myself crossing that finish line. Doesn't that fit for us too? Our finish line is when we pass through the veil of death, physical death, and we come into the presence of our God. That's the finish line. That's something to keep in our heads. And as we'll see, that's going back to chapter 11, and we'll look at it in a couple of minutes. That's exactly how the saints that are described in chapter 11, that's how they look forward too. They were looking beyond what was going on in their lives. They were looking to the finish line. And there's another aspect of the finish line. The old Roman Colosseums, they had a place, and actually the games would be run in honor of a high official. And the high official would be seated in a place called the Bema Seat. Actually, the high official was a stand-in for Caesar, who for them was God. And the contestants, the athletes, would come before that Bema Seat, and they would be judged for how well they either ran the race or whatever games were being played. The same thing is for us, that God makes it clear to us that when we cross through the veil of death and we come into his presence, before we actually enter into the fullness of the new home that he's given us, we come before the Bema Seat of Christ. So it's really the same for us. Consider what Scripture says. This takes you back a little bit, but I'll talk to it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," that's the Bema Seat, "that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul is writing to Christians here. This is for us. This isn't a salvation statement. This isn't the great white judgment throne. This is the Bema Seat. This is for us. These are for those of us that belong to him, that have run the race of life. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15 tells us, this is a little more, even more disconcerting, tells us that there are rewards for building our lives well upon the foundation of faith in Christ, and a loss of rewards if we do not. Check it out. But I think it's important for us to consider these things. You know, our salvation is sure. But 1 Corinthians 3:15 says that some are saved as through fire. It's like, yeah, just make it. You really don't have anything to show for the faith that you started out with. But you make it because God's promises are sure. Salvation is sure. And I know this is a little bit hard for us as as evangelicals, right? Because it sounds a little like works, doesn't it? But this isn't salvation works. This is living a life for Christ. Start out with faith. It's a life of faith, of growing faith, being lived for God. And, you know, I think we all yearn to hear, do we not? Well done, good and faithful servant, as we come before our God. Well done. And he doesn't say, he's not going to say perfectly done. It's well done. Well done. You lived your life well with what I gave you. You lived your life well with the grace I extended to you. And I think that's a reward. And I have to tell you that this whole idea of reward that first was brought to my attention, actually through men's fraternity, we were studying that, I guess this was 2 or 3 years ago. You know, my reward, for me, it's reward enough just to be in my God's very presence. But God says, hey, there's rewards, and there's lots of rewards. So I have to take that for what he says. But, you know, beyond the Bema seat, and I don't want to underscore that too much, but it's something we need to consider. You know, our home is there, is it not? The very presence of God, with nothing between us and God. Nothing between us, in his very presence. And, you know, in God's presence is the fullness of joy. We can experience that a bit now, but when we reach our home, we're going to be full of joy. We're going to see God lifted up and magnified in ways that we can't even imagine. And that, to me, is exciting. Heaven is such a place. Philip Yancey wrote a book. It was about that thick. Called it Heaven. If you've ever read it, he just barely scratched the surface of what I think heaven's going to be like. We really can't fully understand. But we do know it's going to be marvelous. And I think we need to keep focused on our destination with perseverance, no matter what the path is like right now. Okay? We have a destination. It's with God forever and ever. And we will see, as I mentioned, that the saints of faith listed in chapter 12 also look forward to a heavenly city, it says. And that gave them endurance for increasing faith, a life lived of increasing faith. Okay, but, you know, a marathon, right? Lots of people enter a marathon. I understand there's different divisions in a marathon. And kind of depending upon how old you are, how fast you can run, right? But there's only a few that have a chance of actually winning within each division. So why run? Why do marathoners run? And I thought about that a little bit, and I think it's kind of like our own lives. We run, and they run, for the exhilaration of the run, for the exhilaration of pushing themselves past the pain and just being able to pull out of themselves the strength and the determination, the stamina to run the distance and to finish. So I think it's not that all people don't enter the marathon to say, I want to be first, because most can't. They finish to do their very best, to run and say, I did my best. Today, I ran the very best I could. And I think that's important. And that really, doesn't that fit our lives? Isn't that the way we're to run? I did my very best. And a couple of runners I knew, this is a long time ago, they talked about hitting the wall, and marathoners, you probably understand that, and pushing through. Hitting the wall, the pain is so bad, your body just wants to stop. Okay, I'm done. Your body's saying, I'm done. And they push through and come up to a new level of output, a new level of strength, a new level of exhilaration. Well, that's the endorphins actually in their brain, right? But for us, doesn't that fit too? When you've had a hard time, when life's hard and you push through, saying, God, I trust you, I'm going to push through this, isn't there an exhilaration as you find the strength to keep going and to move through what's going on in your life? So I think the idea of the marathon really fits. You know, but I was thinking, it's not all pain, right? I mean, I don't want to paint a pain picture here. especially for cross-country running. Boy, it's beautiful. So there's that joy of just running out in the outdoors, and seeing what's before you, and even through the running, looking at God's creation around. But I think there's other things. There's that joy of running together with other people, right? So you've got the camaraderie. Carl tells me about running along, and there's this person that was running sort of his speed, and then that person starts to run faster than him, and Carl was going to have none of that, so that helped Carl, you know, kick into a little higher gear and stay with that other person. And doesn't that fit the Christian life? Isn't that how we are? We encourage one another. As we live our own lives by faith, do we not encourage each other? I think we do. And everyone who finishes gets a reward when you run the marathon, right? So, you know, 1,000 people run a marathon, they're going to have 1,000 medals at the end. And if you cross the finish line, you get a medal saying, you ran this marathon, you finished. But those who don't finish don't get a reward, do they? That was there, but they didn't finish. And again, that's not a salvation statement. So I think in the same way we're to endure to the end of our lives, giving all that we have for Jesus, giving all we have for our lives to him. And if we push beyond comfort and with faith push ourselves on the path God has set before us, faith, holiness, and godliness will grow strong within us, won't they? Happens as we go along in life. Same as this is an athlete's muscles, lungs, and hearts. They grow strong as they continue to run marathons. Well, we only have one marathon to run, and we grow stronger along the way as well, do we not? So how are you running your life's marathon? Are you running well? Are you loafing along? Are you sitting on a bench along the way? We all want to be running well, don't we? Let me give you an example that came to my mind as I was unfolding the scripture. When I was a teenager, two friends of mine, two brothers, they decided they were going to ride their 10-speed bikes from New Jersey to Montana. Their goal in Montana was their grandparents' ranch. And they ran, so they were running from, bicycling from about 20 miles west of Newark, New Jersey, all the way to Montana. Well, they practiced some. They ran, they did a couple weekend trips. There are a lot of hills around where we live. They went up and down the hills, and they had enough strength to start. But if you all think about the terrain between New Jersey and the eastern end of Ohio. A lot of hills, right? They started out, and they tell me that they did pretty good the first 2 days. A little sore the second day, but they kept going. They were pretty good. The third day, they could hardly crawl out of their tent. But they weren't going to give up for two reasons. They kept encouraging one another, we can't give up. And they had the vision of a summer spent on the ranch in Montana. And that drove them on. And they said it was painful. And it was painful the fourth day. But then it started to get better and better. And they kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger as they went along. They tell me that when they hit the flats of the Midwest, rather than backing off, and going, oh, we don't have to work so hard. They pushed even harder because they wanted to get to Montana. And they also knew that at the other end of this trip, you had to climb up into the plateau of Montana. That was not going to be easy. They knew that was going to be slow. So they pushed really hard, even through what was the easy time. And I was thinking, you know, that's how we need to be. We push hard to get, you know, through the difficult times in our lives. And when things get easy, we tend to back off a little bit, don't we? We tend not to be so focused on our God. We kind of don't need him so much. But I think like these two brothers, we need to keep pushing pretty hard even when life is easy, because we have a destination, and that's eternity with our God. Well, they tell me that some days were beautiful days, bright sun, beautiful going, beautiful territory that they were going through. Some days were raining, torrential rains in a few cases. Some days were hot. But along the way, they also had surprises, which I would say is kind of like God's grace along the way. They had people take them in for dinner. They had people, when it was pouring rain, instead of sleeping in their little two-man tent, actually, I think they each had a tent, little one-man tents, they took them in, people who didn't even know them. And isn't that how God is with us? Doesn't he put grace by us? Doesn't he do things in our lives to say, to encourage us, to give us strength along the way? And then they had gifts along the way that their parents sent ahead to the post offices, gift packages of mostly food, but some other things that they might communicate with their parents that they needed. And so along the way, there were gifts. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's like our lives too, isn't it? You know, along the way. And they were looking forward to those gifts. They knew that they were there. Isn't that like us? God's promises? Can we not look forward to them and grab a hold of them along the way of our life? So I think the idea of a marathon really seems that it really, really spoke to me, and especially as I thought about these two brothers making it all the way out to Montana. Oh, almost forgot. They had some leg muscle when they started, a little bit, you know, nothing to look at. When they came back, they had muscle on top of muscle on top of muscle. I mean, their legs bulged everywhere, and unmistakably. And that fits, too. They didn't have enough leg strength for the trip when they started. They really didn't. It developed as they went along. They got stronger and stronger and stronger. And I think that applies to our lives as Christians. As we live a life of faith, faith increases. We grow stronger in faith. As we see God faithful to us, as we see God working his promises in our lives, do we not grow stronger in trusting him? We grow more faithful. And so I think it's exactly the same as these two boys cycling. They didn't have enough to do it when they started. But by the end, they had all the strength they needed to make it up onto the Montana Plateau. Okay, so now let's dig into the scripture a little bit. First part of verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Well, that sends us back to chapter 11, doesn't it? Some commentators look at that and say, well, those Old Testament saints and really and everybody that's gone before us, they're watching us. That may be true, but if that's what this passage means, it's unique. I don't think there's any other place in Scripture that really says we're being watched by people who've gone before us. We're being watched by angels, of course, but not by people who go before us. I think a better interpretation is that they're a witness to us of a life lived in faith. Okay, a life that is lived in growing faith, no matter what the circumstances. You know, as we think about some of these folks in chapter 11, they went through a lot. Some very hard times, some not so hard, but they certainly lived a life of faith. So I think also like them, we're to understand that we are strangers and exiles on the earth with a better place, a heavenly place, prepared for us by God, which we must also seek as our destination. And a cloud, Now, if you're a Hebrew and somebody says a cloud, they would have thought about the pillar of cloud that led their ancestors, their forefathers in the desert, I think. They would have made that connection. And if you make that connection, then essentially what is being said is, by these witnesses, if you will, follow us. We did it, so can you. And that's the thing of chapter 11 as we look at that. We did it, so can you. So are you trusting God? I want to look at two of those mentions in chapter 11. And my favorite one is Abraham. And I like Abraham because he's a guy like us, right? He started out following his father to Haran. Actually, his father, the whole family had been called to go to Canaan. But they kind of stopped and decided to settle down in Haran. Well, his father died, and God called him. When God called him to leave his old life and to follow God's leading to a new life, to continue to the promised land of Canaan. And you know what? He simply obeyed, didn't he? God doesn't record any hesitation. He doesn't record any question. God, can you tell me where I'm going? Can you give me a little detail here? No, he just went. Obeyed God. And Scripture says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And I think this is a lot like us. Again, going back to the starting line, going back to salvation. I'll tell you, I didn't really know what was ahead of me. I really didn't even hardly know what the Christian life was all about. But when I gave my life to Christ, like I said, I didn't really know. And it's kind of, I think that's a lot like us. But then God leads us on. So there's a similar faith, is there not, when we first come to Christ. God, I give my life to you. I don't know what this really means. I don't know where you're going to lead me. But here I am. I give my life to you. Well, he started out so great. This is why I like him. So he goes down to Egypt because there's a famine. And what does he do? Well, apparently Sarah was really a beautiful woman. And so he goes, I want you to say you're my sister so that the king won't kill me to take you. Well, is that a very faithful thing to do? It was sort of half of a lie, right? I mean, his wife was his half-sister. And God rescues him from that mess. But he didn't do that once. He did it twice. Same thing. Took it in his own hands. Okay, starting out by faith. Okay, I'm going to follow you, God. Oh, yeah, but I'm a little concerned here, so I'm going to take care of it my own way over here. Sound familiar? But, you know, it also says along the way, as you follow through Genesis, Abraham continued to build altars to the Lord. He continued to worship God. And so I think his faith, clearly his faith was continuing to increase. You know, by faith, this always gets me. So five kings came and raided Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot was and took Lot and his family, five kings. So that sounds like a lot of people, probably under five kings. Abraham, with 318 guys, he goes right after them and rescues Lot. I think that was an act of faith. And when God first told him his descendants would be beyond counting, Scripture says, Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed. Okay? Barren, old, God says, your descendants are going to be innumerable. And he believed that, and it was given to him as righteousness by God. But we all know what happened, right? Years go by, and he becomes impatient, and once again, he takes life into his own hands, and he bears Ishmael by his maidservant, or I say his maidservant bore Ishmael. I like that, because he's like, that's like us. Don't we get impatient? God's leading us. We know we know what God's doing in some ways, but I'm going to do it myself because God, you're just not coming through in my time. But then, you know, and that's part of God building faith in him. Finally, we have Abraham ready to obediently sacrifice his only son, Isaac. But believing, in Genesis it says that he told his servant, we will be back, we will be back, as he left his servant behind and went up the hill with his son in the wood to sacrifice him as God had commanded him to do. In chapter 11, it tells us that he had so much faith at that point that God was going to fulfill his promise. He figured, okay, God, you can bring him back from the dead. Now that's faith. What I like about him is it was a journey of faith, just like our own lives. Okay? He had faith to start out, enough for the journey. He showed faith along the way. He showed lack of faith along the way, just like us. But in the end, he had that strong finishing faith, did he not? Then there's another guy. We studied Samson in, I think, the men's retreat 2 years ago. Vince introduced Samson to us. We spent the whole retreat studying him. And it kind of amazes me. He's in the chapter 11 Hall of Fame of Saints too, right? Samson. So Samson is set apart for God in the womb. But this guy lived his life for himself. He was a narcissist most of the way through his life. Now, we know the story that God used him along the way, but I mean, this guy was, he wanted what he wanted when he wanted it, you know, and I want it right now. But what happened at the end? At the end, we see him, his hair has all been cut, no strength. He's a prisoner now of the Philistines. His eyes have been poked out, and he's walking around a circle with a grinding stone. In fact, he did that until his hair started to grow back, so it was a long time. And I like to think that God got his attention. God got his attention. I think that while he was walking around that circle, you know, pushing that millstone around, that he began to talk to God and he began to hear God. Because what we find next is that they're going to make a spectacle out of Samson and they're going to stand him in front of their temple to show how great their God is and how Samson's God is nothing. And Samson says to the two people that are helping him because he's blind, put my hands on the pillars. Now, Samson was strong, and we saw all the things that Samson did. But I think that the strength that he had at that moment to push those pillars down and show that God was God in that temple was nothing, was more than human strength. I think that by faith, he said, okay, God, I am going to show that you're God. And so at the very end of his life, we see an amazing amount of faith. Point is, we each have our own paths that are going on, right? God's building faith in each of us. So we got a couple of extremes here, and which encourages me, because it doesn't matter kind of where I'm at, I know that if I continue on with God, he's not going to let me go. He's going to be building that faith within me. Okay, we've been talking about faith. What is faith? You know, I think beyond Hebrews 11:1 that we all know, I think it's trusting God to be who he says he is and to do what he says he will do. I don't think it's any more complicated than that. It's trusting in him. And no wonder Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants us to trust him, to be who he says he is as we open up the word, and to do what he says he will do. So your life is a marathon of faith. My life is a marathon of faith. We must stay focused on the finish and give it our very best. That's what the scripture is telling us. And then he goes on and says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us. Some of your versions may not have the also there. The also might be farther back or farther up in the verse. But I like the also where it is. Because what it says to me is that these people back in chapter 11, who we look to and aspire to be like, they also had to lay aside encumbrances and sin. And along the way of their life, as they increased in faith, and so must we. They struggled with sin and learned to cast sin off, so must we. It says, let us also lay aside. And that lay aside is a, in the original language, is like a once for all. Okay? Lay aside. Get rid of it. So, and it's something we are to do. You know, as evangelicals, we have to, we get a little to the place where, well, it's all by grace. Yeah. But God tells us to do some things too. In order to have his grace meet our lives, we've got to take the initiative. And so that's what he's saying here. We are to struggle to untangle ourselves. But remember what Romans 6 says. Romans 6 clearly tells us that through the cross, we've been set free from slavery to sin. And so now we have a choice. I can offer my life to sin. I can offer my life to righteousness and to God. I'm free to do that. So now I have a choice. God's done his part, at least part of his part. We got to make a choice, don't we? We are to put off encumbrances and sin and not take them up again. That's what it means by once for all. Okay, I'm done. I'm done with this. I'm not going to play with that sin again. I'm not going to get wrapped up in that again that's been holding me back in my life. Put it off once for all. And in this, don't we have a helper? Remember, Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So we have God's strength within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we each have all the power of God available to us. Holy Spirit is our teacher. He will lead us into all truth. Jesus didn't leave us alone. But more than that, we also have Jesus. Scripture tells us, let me look it up so I won't miss it here. It's in Hebrews 7:25 and Hebrews 8:1, if you take those two together. It proclaims that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to always make intercession for us. Our Lord, who died for us, who shed his blood for us, always lives to make intercession for us. As Paul was telling us last week, we lack for nothing. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Our God is with us. He tells us to take those encumbrances off, to take the sin off, and then we find that he's right there to help us, to enable us to do that. God tells us that in 1 Peter 1:15, we are exhorted. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. When God has a command for us, when he exhorts us, he always, always, always provides what we need, doesn't he? Because he knows that we can't do it by ourselves. But he wants us to take the first step. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 is my verse on this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See the two? We've talked about this quite a bit. God's at work, but I need to take action as well. So we can't sit back on a wayside and say, God, change me. nor can we try to change ourselves without yielding to God. Okay, so it says every. Let us lay aside every. Okay, so we can't condone any encumbrance or sin in our lives, can we? God doesn't. Should we? Encumbrance. Well, this can be translated weight. In some commentaries, it's kind of lumped this right in with sin. But I don't think that's really the picture here. I think it's related to sin. But you know, in the context of a race, or getting ready for a race, it's kind of like, you know, taking off the sweats and stripping right down to your running shorts and your lightweight shirt. And it's like, get rid of anything that's going to hold you up in running. So what might encumber us? This could be a 12-week study. I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about this. So I'm just going to peel it back a little bit, just give you some ideas. In general, it's anything that holds us back from becoming more like Christ. Anything that holds you back in your life of faith. Anything that holds you back from a deepening relationship with God. And these can be things that seem like good things. Okay? That's what makes them a little hard to identify sometimes. You know, our lives can be encumbered by demands and choices and things of this world, choices we make, and other things that are going on in this world. They may seem good, but for you, maybe they're not. Here's some examples. Work. That encumbered me for a long time, I got to tell you. My life was so wrapped, and my identity was so wrapped up in work, even as a Christian. It caused a number of problems. Family, financial goals, hobbies, relaxation, friends, your house and property, even your ministry are possibilities of things that in excess or with the wrong focus hold you back from your life in Christ. Our minds may be encumbered by wrong thinking and lies we have believed. Lies others have pushed into us that we believed, lies we have been told, we have told ourselves, and lies from Satan. Things like, I'll never live up to expectations. I mean, and these things we don't have up here in our cognitive mind. They're kind of in the back somewhere. My sin is beyond forgiving. God will never forgive me. I'll never break this besetting sin. I've been so hurt I can never trust again. I'll never love again. I'll never. Or I should have. There's the should-haves. A lot of things that can go on in our mind that are really not from God that can hold us back and encumber us. Different, I think, for each one of us. Our hearts may be encumbered by unaddressed issues, unmet expectations, disappointments, and pushed-down emotions. This is the fertilizer of broken family relationships. Essentially, the root cause is we want what we want, when we want it, right now. And I don't care about anybody else. That destroys relationships, doesn't it? You have expectations because of what you wanted. You know, and the way out of this is dying to self. If you're dead to self, all that stuff falls away. Our conscience may be encumbered by a chronic intentional sin we engage in to soothe our troubled mind and heart. If that's you, get help. Our consciences and spirits may be encumbered by unforgiveness. And this is really a big one. It seems like a weight. If you're struggling with unforgiveness right now, that's a weight. It's always kind of there in the back of your mind. And this takes brutal honesty with God and a true giving over of your whole life to God. If you're dead to self, you can't hurt anymore. Giving your life to Christ, true forgiveness can come. And yes, a big encumbrance for all of us, and which really encompasses all of this, is living for self, isn't it? And as Josh reminded us 2 weeks ago, we can be grounded by worry. But that's what we get when we try to live our own lives out of our own strength, isn't it? If we're trusting in God, we shouldn't be worried. I'm trusting in me, or something working out that I'm trying to make work out, worry. We were told by Josh that seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put your focus in a completely different place. And sin, well, I think we've covered sin, but always remember 1 John 1:9 and keep short accounts of God. Unconfessed sin seems to grow, doesn't it? Sin kind of begets sin. Little sin leads to a little more sin. I think that's why he says, oh, encumbrances and sin that so easily entangles us. Don't you wish that weren't true? It wasn't so easy to get entangled. I think I've got time for a quick illustration. Now, you boys, just take this. But I was a Boy Scout, and one summer, Boy Scout camp, one side of the lake was the Boy Scout side, the other side was a Girl Scout side. And boys being boys, three of us decided we're going to swim across. You couldn't walk around because they kind of guarded the entrance to Girl Scout camp. So we started swimming across. Well, that was a sin in itself. That was being disobedient. Little sin. Well, we got about to the middle of the lake, and we ran into this vast mass of seaweed. You know, that long, springy stuff that grows in lakes. And, you know, being macho, we swam. And we swam, and we got more and more entangled. And finally, we had to stop. We were exhausted, and I mean totally entangled. We turned around finally, and the thing I remember is thinking, I gotta be out of this stuff by now. Well, I was, but I hadn't gotten it all off of me. Still wrapped around my legs and around my arms, and isn't that how sin works on us? Was this a little sin? I was just going to go across the lake, swim with my two buddies. We're going to go across the lake and you know, go beat the girls. But we got entangled in a lot more that we had not expected, and that's how sin works on us. And then he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, we've already talked about that. But one thing we didn't talk about is that it is a race set before us. And so the path that we each have has been set before us by God, hasn't it? And we talk about we each have our own journey, right? God's taken us on our own journey. Well, so the marathon path is designed for us, each of us, specially by God. But as we consider what's going on in our lives right now, remember this, that whatever you're going through, whatever life is like right now, has been designed by God who absolutely loves you and is sovereign and all-powerful and perfect in his wisdom. He has laid out before you exactly what you need from his perspective, not necessarily from ours, okay? Not necessarily from ours, from his. Because he's got a purpose, and his purpose is to mature us to be more like Jesus. You know, we tend to look at the earthly, worldly things. That's not where God's eyes are. He's looking to develop us into children fit for his kingdom. Children that reflect his name well. Children that bear the name of Christ in a way that honors him. And so he's at work in our lives, always. Whether you're climbing up the hill or you're on the flats, he's working. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. We should always live with our minds and hearts, I think, looking toward him. Colossians 3:1-2 says, If then you have been raised up of Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. So we're to be looking at our Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father. But here specifically, I think he has some other ideas to add in. We're to consider Jesus as he lived on this earth as a man, okay? Fully God, but he laid aside the trappings of God to become a man, like us. And so I think when we look at his life, we need to look at his life like he lived his life as the perfect man. So when we say we want to become more like Christ, we don't want to become like Christ the God. We want to become like Christ the man. Okay. He suffered and he was misunderstood, of course, and that's what the scripture says. You know, the saints of faith encourage us to continue growing in faith. Jesus shows us perfect faith. And he lived a life of absolute, complete, submitted dependence upon the Father. He lived in his presence, always. And isn't that what we strive for? Don't we just strive to live in the presence of God? And through the cross, in the victory of his resurrection, by the grace of God, we've entered into that as well. We can become more like him. And then it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. You know, I think the first source of joy was his sense of fulfilling a life of faithful dependence upon the Father. Knowing that a life like that pleases his God. So isn't there joy in knowing you're living a life that's pleasing God? Don't you want to please God? It's not that we have to earn anything, is it? Christ already did all that. But don't we love him? And in that love, don't we want to please him? And I think that's how Jesus lived. The second is looking forward to the completion of the work given him by God and ascending to the place of glory at his right hand. Check out John 17 sometime, especially verses 4 and 5. And we have the same joy before us too, don't we? We are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:6 says. We are seated, it's past tense. I love that. It's not like I will be seated with Christ. It's a promise, it's sure. So God says, hey, if you've been raised up with Christ, you're seated with him at the right hand of the throne of God. We're already there in God's mind because his promises are sure. Third source of Christ's joy is us. Have you thought about that? We're his joy. He set us free to be his brothers, his sisters, his inheritance, to rejoice in the people set free from sin, set free from Satan, to belong to him and to belong to the Father, alive in the victory of his resurrection. And then finally, looking to eternity. The shame of the weight of our sin did not overwhelm him, did it? It didn't bother him. It didn't overwhelm him. He was looking to where he was going. He was looking to the completion. And the same is true for us. Hebrews 10:2 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. In Christ, we've been washed clean. So don't allow yourselves to be full of shame. You've been washed clean. 12:3. We will get through the whole passage, by the way. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Sin is hostile toward us. It kills, steals, and destroys. And sin was hostile toward Jesus. He endured, so can we, and I think that's what's being taught here. And in the context of the Hebrews, they were being persecuted and attacked for their faith. They were Jews. They were being attacked constantly. The writer says, Jesus endured, so can you. And then he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Sin isn't so easy to lay aside sometimes. And what he's reminding the Hebrews and reminds us is you haven't really struggled against sin yet. Look at Jesus. And then he goes on to a section that's very interesting. And he says in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Wow. Kind of brings you up a little short, doesn't it? You know, we like to think grace, love, I want to be changed, but I don't really want to be disciplined. But God says we need discipline. So if we put up with sin, and we are putting up with sin that we don't even realize, God's going to get our attention one way or another. Point the sin out to us. And the thing is, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to fight against that? Am I going to become angry? Or am I going to say, okay, God, you got my attention. I want to be trained. How about you? We are not to take his discipline lightly or fall apart emotionally or spiritually, but take it seriously and respond. God's doing a work in your life even as you're being disciplined. He loves us as a father. You got to remember that. He loves us as a father, and that's what the scripture is saying. And he will form us into fit children for his household, for his kingdom, bearing the name of Christ to his honor and glory. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. You know, sometimes I'm thinking, well, God, isn't there an easier way for me to throw off encumbrances and sin? You mean, does discipline have to be the only way? No, it doesn't have to be the only way. But one of the ways God uses is discipline. Okay, so maybe you're okay with discipline. But he says he scourges every son he receives. Does that hold you up a little short? I mean, that got my attention. Scourges. Wait a minute. Scourges is punishment. Scourging is a punishment, isn't it? But Jesus took all the punishment upon himself. He was scourged. So what's God saying here? What does scourging have to do with us as his children? And he doesn't leave any of us out. He says every. I was thinking of, now when you're scourged, you get all these scars on your back. And I suspect that a person that's been scourged always has those scars to remind them of the scourging. And I think if you look back, I can look back at my own life, and I don't have time to give you my example. But if we look back on our own lives, I think we can find places where we were scourged. There are places in my life I am never, ever, ever, ever going to go back to. Never going to allow to come into my life again. I still remember. I still remember. And without going into it, I'll just say my example is, and I've told a lot of you this. Now, I was became a Christian in 1974. 1990, our marriage was a mess. It was my fault. And so ever since God opened up the way to get out of that, to get out of my selfishness, you know, I'm never going to go back there again. And then he says in verses 7 and 8, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." I think this is specifically for these Hebrews. They were complaining. You know, they're being persecuted, and they're going, "This is hard. We don't want any more of this. This is too hard. This suffering by at the hands of others, we want to get out of this." They don't understand that it's actually God's discipline. That's, I think, what's being said here. And then the writer adds, okay, you want to be free of suffering? Consider this. Without suffering, which is discipline, you're not really children of God. And I can just hear the true believers going, okay, if that's the way it is, bring it on, right? I want to be disciplined. Can we say that? And 12:9-10. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for good, that we may share in his holiness." He reminds us that we were disciplined by our fathers. But shouldn't we be subject to God who disciplines us to make us perfect? Not to make us perfect, but make us more like Christ. He disciplines us perfectly for our good. Then in verse 11, he says, "All discipline for the moment," oh yeah, and to build holiness. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And we can all agree on the first part, discipline hurts. But God's molding us. He's working on us. God is developing the fruit of righteousness in us. He's making us holy. He's conforming us to the character of Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. So we desire to be righteous. So as we find the path of life hard, we need to remember God is at work in our lives. Ask him how he wants to respond, how he wants us to respond. Ask him where you need to repent, where you need to change. He'll show you and he'll do it. And I just want to point out one thing. All suffering in life is not discipline. 1 Peter 1 tells us that, I like the way he says, momentary and light affliction. Momentary and light afflictions are for the testing of our faith. Testing as in showing the purity of our faith. And if it's not all that pure, removing the dross, removing the things that are impure. It's a lot alike, but it doesn't mean if life is hard right now that it's necessarily discipline. It might be God just saying, I want to show the beauty of your faith through this as you move through whatever I'm putting in front of your life. So in this sense, testing and discipline really have the same purpose, purifying our faith. I'm going to skip the last couple of verses because I'm getting a little bit late here, and I don't want to overdo my time. So as one preacher I heard said, I conclude. However, he went on for another 30 minutes, but I'm not going to do that. I could. If I put those last two verses in, I could go probably for another 15, but I won't. I'll let you look at those verses yourself. They're a little hard, but... you can ask me about them if you want to. So I said I'd give you 3 points. So I'm going to give you 3 points to hold on to. Stay focused, stay focused, stay focused. All right, well, I got a little more. Stay focused. The Christian life is an endurance marathon of faith to our eternal home. Keep looking ahead. And stay focused. It's our responsibility to throw out of our lives anything that inhibits us from becoming more like Christ. Stay focused. Look at those things that are holding you back in your life from becoming more like Christ. And then stay focused when life brings suffering. Remember that God loves you. He's disciplining or testing you to form you into a child fit for his household, a child who bears the name of Christ to his honor and his glory. That's what God cares about. He's doing it. He's working in it. He's working that in each of us according to what each of us need. So how are you running in your life's marathon? Think about it. Are you running with all your heart? Are you just loafing along? Are you sitting on a bench along the way? If you're sitting on a bench, get up and start living. If you're loafing, give it your all. That's what God asks. He gave his all for us. Run. Run with endurance and faith. Run it with endurance and faith in what God is doing in your life. His promises are sure. He loves you unconditionally. Run to the glory of God. Hold nothing back. I love what Patrick told me one time. He says, I want to cross that finish line of death having given absolutely everything I have. That should be our attitude. I don't want to hold anything back. Give everything. Run to bear the name of Christ well in this world. This world needs to see us bearing his name. How we bear his name, it's by how we live. It's by living in this world the way Christ did. And run to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that? I do. Let me just close in prayer. Holy God, this word challenges us. It says some things we're not too sure of. But, oh God, we pray that you would be at work in us, that we would know your hand upon us, that our lives would be yours, that we would go from faith to faith, that our faith will always, always, always be growing. Lord, we lift up our lives to you. We give our lives over to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.